drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide you with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured after Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, again, we're going to see a passage of Scripture that it sounds so familiar. It's a passage that details the failures, once again, of the Hebrews, even in the area of water. Something so basic, something that they should have already learned, but they failed again. And Lord, we know that you didn't write this so that we could mock these Hebrews who just failed to trust you. You wrote it because we Americans fail to trust you. And you want us to learn what they didn't learn. And so we thank you, Lord, for recording it for us. We thank you that you're willing to be patient with us because, like them, we grumble and we complain. And yet you long for a deeper relationship with us. And so I pray, Lord, that today we would learn from their mistakes and we would grow in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, this sounds like same song, second verse, doesn't it? It was just last week we were here, not here, but we were in another passage in Exodus where they got to a place where there was no water and God said, okay, we'll just cut down that tree and throw it in the water. And then the water that was bitter became sweet, and God demonstrated, listen, you can trust me. Even when there's no water to drink, you can trust me. I will be a faithful God. I will not fail you ever in my life or your life. And they go on and they complain about the food. And God said, I'm going to provide the food for you. And now they get to another place, and notice they get to this place in the wilderness, in this city of Rephidim, and it says, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, here's a clue. Why in the world did they stop in a place where there was no water to drink? They're following the cloud. So why did they stop in Rephidim if there was no water anywhere? Well, it should have clued them in on the fact that, listen, God's been leading us, so God knows what he's doing, so I will stop and I will trust him, even though it doesn't make sense, I'm going to trust him, and I'm excited to see what God's going to do. They didn't do that. They did what I do. God, did you forget about me? Do you know what you're doing? Are you sure that, God, you are capable of leading us? Because look where we're at again, no water. And so they're frustrated, and they're angry, and they go to Moses, and it says that they're ready to kill him. They're ready to stone Moses. We want to pick another leader. We don't like the way you're leading us. And so Moses goes to God in prayer. And he says, God, I don't know what to do. They're ready to kill me. They're ready to stone me. And God said, do me a favor. He said, I'm going to go before you, but I want you to take some of the elders, some of the leaders, and I want you to go to the rock Horeb, Mount Sinai, and take that rod. I was looking for my rod this morning, and I left it up here since the last time I used it. Take your rod and go smack the rock in Horeb with the rod. How many times? Once. Keep that in mind. It's very clear. Smack the rock with your rod, and water is going to come out of the rock that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. We were in Psalm 95 this morning in either Sunday school or prayer time, but it says there, that's where they chode, or they smote, or they argued with the Lord, and they question, is the Lord among us or not? Here is their struggle. Does God really care about us? Is God in the midst of us? Does God know what's going on in my life? And the answer is, of course, he knows. But sometimes my circumstances and sometimes your circumstances, if we were just to look at the circumstances, we might dictate that God doesn't know, that God doesn't care, that God has made a mistake. And because of that, we tend to tempt the Lord, either by what we say or by what we do or by why we won't trust him. And he's given us as an example to tell us, this is what they did. Don't do what they did. You need to learn to trust God when there's no water. And again, that's usually probably not going to be an issue with us. That was an issue with them. That's where God wanted to get a hold of their lives, and so he used a specific thing like water. The problem wasn't a lack of water. The problem was an untrusting and an ungrateful heart in God for who he is. Because even if God let them thirst to death, God could be trusted because they were exactly where God wanted them to be. Because guess what? Every one of us, statistically, every one of us will die someday. So every one of us, you may go through an illness at some point, and praise God, God may lift you out of your illness that some may have said, we thought they weren't going to make it. But at some point, we're all going to have some kind of illness where we will not make it. We will all die. And yet, we can go to our deathbed confident that God is leading us, because this isn't the end. We have something in the future to look forward to. And so God is trying to get them to the point where you need to trust me. And here, you failed the test with water, so they should have been clued in. So God led them to another place where there's no water, and they should have said, I'm not falling for this one. I know what God's doing. He's going to wait till we can't take it anymore, and then he's going to provide water. So I'm just going to sit back and rejoice and praise God that I get to go through this trial, and yet I know at the end he's going to be faithful. They didn't do it. Nobody seemed to do it. Now, I'm sure there were some, because you still have Moses, you still have Joshua, you still have some of the elders, and they were trusting God. But for the most, the majority was saying, God doesn't care, God doesn't love us, and we need to pick a new leader. God warns us, don't tempt him. Now, hold your place here. Go, if you would, because there's a great passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that details this exact thing that God used as an illustration. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You see, God is not interested in changing our circumstances. The circumstances really don't matter to God. I mean, God's not really that interested. Just like many of us today, some of you like football, some don't. Some of you are going to be watching football today. In all reality, God doesn't care who wins or loses. God isn't a sports fan in the sense of he's cheering for a team or not cheering for a team. Even though, I mean, that's why they left the hole open in the Dallas Cowboys Stadium. But that's not why. He says God doesn't care about football. God cares about people. Right? So if I go and play a football game with a bunch of people, God cares about my responses and my reactions when somebody's doing a dirty play against me, right? He cares about how I respond to that. He cares when my kids are playing sports and I'm on the sidelines. He cares how I respond to the ref who makes a bad call, because he cares about people. And he cares about growing me to become a mature Christian. He doesn't really care about wins and losses. That doesn't really matter to God. He cares about whether there's a win or loss in my heart. How am I responding to God in the midst of my circumstance, whether it's good or bad? If my circumstances are wonderful, imagine somebody who has everything that their heart could desire, and yet they don't worship God for it. Well, they failed, even though they have it all. Or somebody who has nothing and their life is just one constant struggle and trial after another, if they worship God, they've won. You see, God's concerned about people, not circumstances. So God will use circumstances to get our attention. God will use circumstances to mold me into his image, even though I don't always like that. And I don't know about you, but do you find yourself facing the similar circumstance over and over and over and over again? It's because he's trying to get our attention. He's trying to get us to learn that lesson. And once we learn that lesson, and once we get a victory there, and that's not a problem anymore, he's going to pick something else. And he's going to pick something else until the day you die. God's working in your life to mature you spiritually so that you can deepen your relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank, notice this, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now see the implication there? When Moses picked up that rod and he went to the rock and he struck the rock wasn't Christ. That rock was a type of Christ. And so it says, and that rock followed them. Christ, in a sense, literally followed them through the wilderness, but the rock didn't. Like, the rock didn't move through the wilderness with them, but God was with them everywhere they went. But there were some spiritual blessings that came when Moses struck the rock. And here's the indication. The rock was a picture of Christ who would one day be smitten on the cross, which is why God told him to smite the rock once. Which is why when we partake of the Lord's table today, we partake of this as a memorial, looking back to what Christ did once for all. If we look at this as a table where we are re-sacrificing the body and blood of Jesus Christ every time we do this, then we are denying what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We are saying that what he did on the cross was not enough. No, God said to do this as a memorial, looking back to the cross. And so he reminds us there, when they struck the rock, the blessing of water came because of the striking of the rock, which was an indication of the type of Christ Jesus who would come in the future. And so he reminds us there. Verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Again, I've said before, this is the biggest understatement in all of the world. With many of them, God was not well pleased. There were anywhere from 2 to 3 million people. There were two of them who got to go into the promised land. So with many of them, which means like almost 3 million people, God wasn't pleased, and two of them he was pleased. Now there were a few others, Moses, but Moses failed. And you had some other leaders who were okay, but they still ultimately failed, and they all died, and only Joshua and Caleb were allowed to go into the promised land of that generation. Verse 6, now these were our examples to the intent, why did God write it down? Why did he record it for us? That we should not lust or desire after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed to the serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world were come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So God said, you know why I wrote that down in the Old Testament, chapter 17 of the book of Exodus? I wrote that so that you would learn not to lust after things that I don't want you to have, not to murmur, not to complain, not to commit idolatry, or not to commit fornication. I want you to deepen your relationship with me. And so I wrote it down because they failed me, but I gave a type of Christ. I gave the rock, smote the rock. Now the rock wasn't Christ. The rock was a type of Christ. One day the rock would come. And the rock would go to the cross, and the rock would be smitten once for all blessings to come into my life as a result of what Christ did on the cross. Because if he hadn't been smitten on the cross, we are of all men most miserable. We have no hope. This life is a sham and nonsense, and it's worthless unless we have a right relationship with Jesus Christ that comes through the cross. And so he reminds us there that God expects us to mature in our faith. Go if you would to verse number 8 back in Exodus chapter 17. In fact, God reminds us in Psalm 106, verses 7 to 15, God reminds us that God gave those people their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. Have you ever had God answer a prayer that you really, really wanted and you begged God for and God finally gave it? Sorry, God didn't have it. But after he gave it to you, you're like, that was a mistake. And God said, you know what? I gave you what you wanted, but I sent leanness to your soul. We need to be submissive and surrendered to God. And so that's what God's plan is. He wants us to surrender to him, trusting in him, no matter where he leads us. Because if you're walking with God and he's leading you and he leads you to a place where there's no water, or he leads you to a place where there's difficulties or there's trials or there's blessings, wherever you're at, if you're in the will of God, no matter where he leads you, we need to respond well to him. So we're talking in Sunday school. Just start a series on worship. Worship God. If God's blessed you, worship. If God has allowed trials in your life, worship. That's his response. That's my response to a God who loves me no matter what. So chapter 17, verse 8. So God taught him that lesson. Did they learn it? Don't think so. But I hope we did. Verse 8. Then, after that, then came Amalek and fought with them in Rephidim, right where they were at. Now, who led them to Rephidim? God. So God led them to Rephidim, where there was no water. God led them to Rephidim, and he knew that Amalek was going to come down and fight with them there, unprovoked. God must not be a good tour guide, is he? No, God's perfect. God's plan was he led them to a specific location, and they're going to be tested twice in a very short time. They failed the first test. So God said, I'm going to give you a second test. Here it is. Amalek comes down, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him and sat thereupon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, and one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses built an altar. And he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he had said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So God offers himself as your mentor. And so God tells Moses, go up, take that rod. And it was something similar to this. Take your rod and go up to the top of the hill. In the valley, Joshua is going to go down the valley. And Joshua is going to fight with Amalek. So Joshua needed to choose out an army. Now, keep in mind, they've never been in battle before. They don't know how to fight. But he said, you don't have to worry about that because God's going to give us the victory. So let me tell you what we're going to do, and everybody's going to know what's going to happen. He said, so Joshua's going to take some men. They're going to get out of the valley, and they're going to fight against Amalek there. Moses and Aaron and Hur, they're going to go up on the top of the mountain there. They're going to look down. And so if you look up, you're going to be able to see Moses at a certain spot. He's going to be able to look down and see all of you. And he's going to have his rod, and I'm going to tell him to hold his hand up like this. Now, not to be charismatic, everybody hold your hand up like this. Now, keep it up as long as you can. Now imagine having a rod in your hand. It's not going to take too long before your arm is going to get heavy. Now the good thing, I believe, is Moses could do this. Now you can put your arms down. But after you do this for hours and switching it back and forth, you're like, I can't do it anymore. Which is why Aaron and Hur were there to actually get under him and hold his arm up. And Moses was probably doing this at times and sometimes doing this. And he was exhausted just from holding his arm up because it doesn't, it's hard to hold your arm up. But it says this. It came to, verse 11, it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. See, what God was doing here is that rod that Moses took with him, and he smote the Red Sea, and it parted. And he smote the rock, and water came out. And now he's holding that rod up, and every time his hand is up like this, signifying the power of God, that rod, again, was a symbol, it was a type of Christ. It was a reminder of the power and presence of God by the rod. Now, it was a piece of wood. That's all it was. But because God used it in Moses' hands and because God infused his power into that specific rod for a specific purpose, for a specific time, God wanted the people to know that, listen, I can do whatever I want to do. I have power as long as you recognize I'm leading you. And my rod is above you, then Moses, you guys will prevail. When the arm goes down and the rod goes down, signifying that we're setting aside the power of God. And just for a little moment, Joshua, you guys handle it yourself. They failed. And God's trying to teach them a lesson. He's trying to teach me a lesson through that test there, that no matter what's going on in our lives, I need God's help for everything that's going on in my life. I need to trust God. And though I don't have a rod, though I don't necessarily have a rock that I'm looking at, because the rock was symbolic of Christ. The rod was symbolic of Christ. So I look back to a cross. And so do you. Which is what this table is all about. It's about a cross in which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was crucified on the cross for our sins. And so all blessings come from that. But all hope comes from that as well. So it says there, his hands were heavy. They put a stone, took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereupon. So they let him sit down, but he had to keep his arms up. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. This is an all-day venture. Why? Because God wanted the people to recognize, listen, it's not about you. This is all about me. So if there's going to be blessing in any part of my life, it all goes back to God. So they discomfited Amalek, verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And he built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord, our banner. Now, we often think of banners like that, which is good. That is the star-spangled banner. When we think about the flag, that means something to us, which is why it angers us when we see people burning it or desecrating the flag, because that flag represents a lot of stuff for our nation. But in reality, the banner, when they originally had banners, banners didn't have flags attached to it. The banner was really a stick. But you know, we don't really get too excited about, hey, there's my stick. There's my banner. So that was the banner, but they would often attach flags to the banner. And today we focus more on the flag part than we do the banner part, and it all becomes one thing. But that's the idea, is that they were to look to a banner, which really wasn't necessarily a flag, but it was just a piece of wood, but represented the power of God. The Lord is our banner. Think about that. The book of Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4, says that his banner over us is what? Love. The flag that flies over my heart, really the cross, but that flag, so to speak, is Jesus Christ in all of his love, in all of his glory. And he flies that flag over my life, so to speak. That banner is love. And oh, that those Hebrews would have recognized that as they went through the wilderness, that God was leading them. But he led them to a place where there was water, but it was bitter. They couldn't drink it. Oh, that they would have trusted God and said, he's got something up his sleeve, so I'm going to trust him. But they didn't. They murmured and complained. God said, all right, I'm going to give you the water. And then they went a little further, and they get to the place where there's no food, and they complained. Instead of saying, God's got something up his sleeve, God knows what he's doing, I'm going to trust him. It's going to be exciting, because when God steps in, it's going to be exciting. We're going to tell everybody about it. They didn't do that. They murmured and complained, and they wanted to kill Moses. And then God said, here's the answer. Here's what I wanted to do. You should have trusted me. And they said, all right, we're never going to do that again. They go a little further, and there's no water. And now they actually literally threaten to kill Moses and stone him and say, why would you lead us here? And Moses is like, I didn't. We're following the flag. The cloud. We're just following that. That's what I'm doing. And they wanted to kill him. And yet here God steps in one more time. He says, don't fail to trust me. I know what I'm doing in your life. And when I respond and when it turns out, you're going to recognize and you're going to worship God. Whether good or bad happens, we worship and praise God. So then Amalek comes and God teaches them another lesson. You need to trust in me. Here's a great thing that God gives to us. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Because that little rod, again, signifying, and it was a symbol, it was a type of the power and presence of God. It wasn't God. It symbolized God. It symbolized his power. It symbolized who he was. But in reality, it's just a stick, right? Well, not really just a stick. It represented something. Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod or a branch, another piece of wood, out of the stem, or so to speak, out of the trunk of Jesse. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And it goes on. Who's he speaking about? That's the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ. And he says, there's going to come a day, Isaiah said, when from the stump of Jesse, from Jesse's family, there's going to come one. It's going to be a branch, but that branch is going to grow into this amazing Messiah. And he's going to be able to judge the world in perfect righteousness. And we know Jesus Christ fulfilled that. He will have the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Messiah will be the one who will lead and come and fulfill all the responsibilities that God had prepared for him. And that was Jesus. Coming from a little branch, out of a little insignificant family, from Jesse, through that insignificant little boy, David, and so on, all down the line. And God's plan was, listen, I know what I'm doing. Everybody would have looked at that back in that day and said, Samuel, it's got to be Eliab or one of these other ones. And he said, no, God has a plan. And God never works the way that we think God ought to work. His plan is bigger, better, wiser. And yet God wants to teach us throughout all of the scriptures, I need to trust him. I don't know about you, but I fail to trust him often. When issues come, when trials come, we look at the trials, and often the first response is, God, what are you doing? Rather than, well, God, this one's going to be exciting. I'm going to trust you. I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe you, and I'm going to just continue to act because I know you've got something good in mind. You see, God is interested in changing me, not my circumstances. You see, the circumstances, really, they're insignificant to God. Whether he blesses you with a lot, whether he doesn't give you, and that's why we tend to compare, right? Why does so-and-so have all the blessings and I don't? Sometimes God is using blessings to get their attention and to teach them something. And God has a different lesson, just like Peter. When Peter said, Jesus said to Peter, listen, you're going to be crucified upside down. And he says, well, that's good. At least I'm going to live to the end. But what about John? He said, it doesn't really matter what I'm going to do with John. He basically said, Peter, that's none of your business. But I will work in John's life. But it's none of your business what I do. Because I've got a different plan for John than I have for you. And the 100 or so people we have here, every one of us, God has a different plan for every single one of us. Which means he's going to use different circumstances, different situations. He's going to bring different people into your lives. He's going to lead us in different ways. But the end result is for every one of us, God wants to use my circumstances to draw me closer to him. But it's up to me. Because I can let my circumstances get to me, and I can complain, and I can grumble, and I can murmur against God, and I could be just like the Hebrews. An 11-day journey that was supposed to take 2 years took them 40 years, and they died in the wilderness because they refused to trust God. You see, it doesn't really matter how long you've been saved. Somebody once said, the length of time you've been saved merely tells us how long you've been on the journey. But it doesn't tell us how far you've gone. Think about that. Those Hebrews, it was an 11-day journey. 40 years later, they were no closer to getting in the promised land. And they all died. Were they saved? Many of them, probably most of them, were saved. Mature? Not even close to it. They were carnal. They were motivated by flesh. They were not willing to trust God. And so their life was just really one big circle after another. Not accomplishing anything. Not going anywhere for God. I've known Christians over my life that been saved for 50, 60 years, and I've looked at them and I thought, man, that's not the way I want to live my life. 50, 60 years later, and they're not walking with God yet. They haven't mastered their tongue, they haven't mastered their temper, they haven't mastered all these other things, and then I look at myself and I think, boy, I've got a long way to go too. I'm a pastor, but I've been saved since I was a little boy, and yet I struggle with why am I not closer to God than I am? And it goes back to, and I've said it many times in my ministry, I am as close to God as I want to be. And so are you. Close to God as I want to be. Because if I wanted to get closer to God, I would take the steps to get closer to God. Because it's all here. He tells me how to do it. But it goes back to surrender. Submission to God. Letting him have control of every part of me. And we struggle with that. That's what the Hebrews struggled with. They were okay as long as all the circumstances in life were going well. Yeah, we'll worship God. When there's problems, that's when we struggle. And that's what God wants to teach us. That's why God said, you know, I wrote it down for you. not to mock them. Don't make fun of them. Don't look at them and say they must have been stupid people. No, they were people just like us. But I wrote it down because that's a human problem. That wasn't a Hebrew problem. That was a human problem. That's what every one of us as Christians faces. Go, if you would, go to Romans chapter 8. Let me look at a few other verses. I'll give you a few more. Zechariah 4 verse 6 says this, "It's not by might nor by strength, but by thy spirit, saith the Lord." We're not going to accomplish anything of any lasting value in this life unless it's done through the power of the Spirit, not through our own flesh. Romans 8 verse, actually, we don't have to go there. That's what was read this morning. He says, "In all these things, we're more than conquerors. And neither height nor depth nor anything else can separate us from the love of God." Do you believe that? Nothing in your life can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. I mean, maybe you. Maybe you can choose to walk away from God, but you know what he's going to do? He's going to come after you. So nothing is going to separate you from the love of God. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. One more. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verse number 1. "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye shall come nigh to the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto thy people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble. Neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." One of the last things Moses tells them, when you go to battle, don't be afraid. You will have enemies that will be against you. But guess what? God's going to go with you. So no matter what happens, and people will die in battle, but God's going to go with you. So you don't have to faint. You don't have to fear. You don't have to tremble. You don't have to get angry. You don't have to get frustrated. You don't have to get all these other emotions that often come when we're in the flesh. Trust him. Now, we're not going to battle against horses and chariots, are we? That's not the battle that you and I often face today. We often face battles with circumstances. We face battles with people. We face battles at work. We face battles with health. We face battles with death. We face battles with different things going on in our lives all of the time. And you know what God wants me to do? Same thing he told the Hebrews, not only here in Deuteronomy, same thing he told them in the whole book of Exodus. Recognize the Lord your God is he that goeth with you. No matter what you're facing in your life, if you're saved and you're walking with God, he's with you. Continue to trust him. Now the flesh will say, grumble, complain, get angry, get frustrated. God says, but you'll fail the test. And here's the thing, when you fail a test, I'm going to give you that test later. And later. And that's what he did for the Hebrews. For 40 years, they're taking the same test. And they failed it constantly. Which is why they didn't accomplish much for God. Many of them saved. They all just wandered and they died. Some calculate that there are about 70 funerals a day in the wilderness. Imagine what they could have had. Instead of 70 funerals a day, they could have been enjoying the blessed life in the promised land. But they wouldn't trust him. And they wouldn't believe him. And they looked at their problems and they said, God's not big enough. And so they doubted and they complained and they murmured. And God said, okay, well then, I'll give you a request. But I'm going to send leanness to your soul. Go. That was the last one I said. This is the last one. So one more. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. God is longing for a better relationship with you, and he's done everything he needs to do on his side. Now it's up to you. Because God basically tells us the same thing he told those what we might call misfits. Those 12 men that he called, one of them was not a believer. The 11 were. They weren't well-educated. They were just fishermen. But God called each one of them, and he said, I want you to come, follow me. I want you to be a disciple of mine. And so he calls these disciples, and he put them in some really incredible situations, didn't he? You look at some of the things that he said to do, and he said, we're going to feed all these people. And they said, we're going to what? Yeah, and well, we don't have any food. I got a little bit. And they learned to trust him. And he turned the water into wine. And he stilled the sea. And he did all kinds of things in their lives. And there were times when they struggled and questioned. But ultimately, we see 12 men or 11 men. We see 11 men who, despite their circumstances, they learned to faithfully trust God. And God took them to incredible journeys along the way. Some of them, they wish they hadn't gone through. But when it was all over with, they recognized, you know what, God was so good through that whole journey. And so the last thing he did with them is in Matthew 26. They were celebrating the Passover. They'd done the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he celebrates this feast with them one more time. And it says in verse 26, this is after Judas has left the room. It's just Jesus and his 11 disciples. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. And it's not literally my body. It's a type of my body. This represents my body. My body is going to be broken. And so this bread, as I break the bread, it represents what's going to happen to me for you. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Not drink all of the juice. He said, I want all of you to drink of it. So drink ye, all of you, drink it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. But Jesus said this, all ye shall be offended. You are going to stumble because of me this night. So every one of you is going to fail me tonight. He said, but after I'm risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And that's where Peter said, these guys might, I won't. And he did. They all did. He asked them, listen, I need some help. Would you just sit here and just pray for a little while? And they wouldn't do it. They fell asleep. Three times he asked them. And here were some of the guys who were closer to Jesus than anybody that's ever lived. And they failed. And they all wanted a better relationship with God. And so do you, so do I. That better relationship with God comes by surrendering self, submitting to this book, and doing what God said to those 11 disciples. I want you to follow me. I want you to obey what I tell you to do. Not part of it. Not just take, pick and choose what you want. This is not a buffet. This is what I have prescribed for you to do. You can't pick a few things and say, I will do some, I won't do the rest. You want a deep relationship with God. He says, follow me. And just like that rock that was struck, Jesus Christ was going to be struck on the cross. And that banner that we have, it's the cross. And under that banner, that cross, is God's love. And he loved me enough to die for me. He loved me enough to provide not only a way of salvation, but a way to be a disciple of Christ. To have a deep relationship with God. Not to just wander through life and once in a while I stumble upon something good I do for God. No, he wants me to have a close walk with him every day of my life. But it's my choice. And he's not going to force me. He's not going to make me to be a disciple. Judas had an opportunity. Judas loved money. And not only did he reject Christ to not be a disciple, but he wasn't even a believer. And he's in hell today. God's given us a table. And this table is basically saying, as we celebrate the broken bread and the juice, this table is saying, as far as I know I'm saved. I know I've placed my faith in Christ alone. My faith is not in Christ and works. It's in Christ alone. And I am placing my faith in that alone. But this table represents that I've already done that. I am a child of God. And as far as I know, right now, everything's right between me and him. There's no unhindered sin. There's not stuff I'm hiding, trying to hide from God or other people. I'm doing my best to honor God by the way I live my life. Which is why we call this the table of communion. A table of celebrating what Jesus Christ did with his disciples on that last night. So I'm going to ask the men if they will come and we'll celebrate together. And I trust that this morning you can say, I know I'm saved. And I know I'm in fellowship with God. And my desire is to follow him for the rest of my life. Andy, would you ask a blessing on the bread?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you now, Lord. I pray with pure hearts before you, and if not, I pray that we would take care of that, Lord. Thank you for the gift of your Son you've given us, Lord, and for this reminder that we have that you've commanded us to take part of if we are in your family. Lord, as we take part of this, I pray that we wouldn't forget what an amazing sacrifice it was.
Amen. Jesus took the bread, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Jeff, would you just bless him a couple?
Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you, Lord, for sending your Son to give the ultimate gift for us, Lord, to cover all of our sin. All the blood was poured out for us, Lord. We thank and praise you for this. We ask you to bless that to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. In the same manner, Jesus took the cup, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Thanks. Your hymn books, if you would, to hymn 465. 465. I'll ask you to stand as we sing, and as we think about this song, we all go through difficulties and trials and heartaches in our lives, and yet God is using those things to